You have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Jezebel plays a major role in governing Israel, 1 Kings 18:4. Together with Ahab, she wants to punish Elijah for killing the prophets of Baal. Jezebel's oath calls down a penalty on herself if she should fail to kill Elijah within a day's time, verse 2. Elijah's victory, however, turned into fear and depression. Surprisingly, Jezebel was not intimidated by Ahab's report of Elijah's deeds. She vowed to kill the prophet, who ran again, but this time away from Jezebel to the desert. In despair, the prophet prayed to die. The angel of the Lord strengthened him with food, and he journeyed 40 days and nights to a cave at Mount Horeb. It was upon the same Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, that the Lord had revealed himself to Moses, Exodus 3 and Exodus 19. Elijah complained that the Israelites had abandoned God and that he was the last prophet of the Lord. But Elijah was mistaken. God brought in succession a great wind, an earthquake, and a fire to ravage the mountain. But the prophet did not hear God in these events. Instead, Elijah heard the Lord in a small whisper. By this, the prophet learned that sometimes God works in quiet ways. There were, in fact, 7,000 who had not worshiped Baal. God sent Elijah to anoint three men who would ultimately destroy Ahab's house: Hazael of Aram, Jehu of Israel, and the prophet Elisha. The call of Elisha was the beginning of a large school of prophets. 2 Kings 6:1 and 2. We'll begin reading at 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Amen. New Testament reading this morning is from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Problem developed in the church's program of providing for its needy, in particular for its widows. It was a problem of communication. There were the native Palestinians who spoke Aramaic. There were also the Hellenists, the Grecian Jews, Greek-speaking Jews who originated outside Palestine but now had come to reside in Jerusalem. All were Christian Jews. The problem arose because the Aramaic-speaking apostles were responsible for the food distribution of all Christian widows. The Greek-speaking widows were being neglected because of the language barrier. As a solution, the apostles requested that the Greek-speaking Christians select 7 of their own to provide for the Greek-speaking widows. This was done, and the 7 were duly installed. This is often viewed as the establishment of the diaconate, but the word deacon never occurs in this passage. The 7 seem to have been selected to meet a specific need, not to fill an official church position. In any event, the primary ministry of most prominent 2 of the 7 was evangelism. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. We've been involved in this study of 1 Corinthians for a number of months now. We've hit upon a number of subjects that you would recognize as relatively common in many churches that you've been a part of, certainly common in this church over the years. I would remind you that chapters 12 through 14 are all about worship. They may be about all kinds of other things, but ultimately it comes down to the worship of the living God. When the church at Corinth is mentioned, the sort of things that come to mind tend to be problems. The church at Corinth is probably most like many churches in contemporary American culture. It had a multitude of problems. It's what makes it such a great text to study through together, because all of those problems keep recurring in one form or another in churches across the centuries, and we've magnified them in our age. When the question of spiritual gifts is mentioned in relation to the church at Corinth, there's only one spiritual gift that comes really to mind, and that's the gift of tongues, by which we have all kinds of interesting ideas as to what that meant, how it's to be applied, what was going on there, and what did they think of it? Well, it is my conviction that when tongues are mentioned, he's talking about languages. Now, Ty Uke's going to be with us in a couple of weeks. If Ty Uke is afforded the opportunity to speak at length, and I don't know whether he will be or not, quite frankly, I'm probably not going to be here that morning, but I will meet him after that. I think we'll be out of town that day, or actually flying back that day. If he were to speak for 20 or 30 minutes in Korean, that would be an unknown tongue, brethren. All right. Now, not unknown to him, not unknown to his family, not unknown to people that can speak Korean, but it wouldn't be terribly edifying. I don't think most of us get, we'd have an experience, but I don't think we'd get much out of it in the way of building up the faith and edifying the body of Christ. Now, clearly, in the early New Testament days of the new church, the apostles, possibly the entire 120 people in that upper room, could suddenly start proclaiming the truths of the gospel in the only languages they knew, which would be primarily Aramaic with a Galilean accent. I have no idea what that would sound like. But everybody heard it, at least according to Acts 2, 16 different people groups are hearing it in their own language, in their own dialect. Now that's a miracle. I mean, if that were to go on, well, we'd have trouble keeping people out of here, wouldn't we? All right. And of course, we'd really be thinking we're something special because that's going on here. And something like that seemed to have got a hold of the people in Corinth. So when we think about the Corinthian church and spiritual gifts, it's always first and foremost, oh yeah, that's that charismatic bunch. And if you've ever been in large charismatic assemblages, it can be quite interesting, entertaining. And in another forum, we could share some examples perhaps that you would find humorous, except for the fact these are oftentimes very, very sincere people. who are convinced they really want to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they've become convinced that some emotional experience whereby they simply lose control of their tongues is evidence of that. That may or may not be what was going on in Corinth here. Clearly, the ability to speak in tongues, to have that gift, and to be known as someone who had that gift was a much sought-after gift in Corinth. And those who possessed it, people who were multilingual, let's say, were considered the most favored of God and most to be envied. Now, Paul is going to spend a lot of time in the 14th chapter, which we're not there yet, talking about tongues specifically. But in our text today, which is the remainder of chapter 12, he's going to assign it the priority it deserves. And this may come as a revelation to you, but it's not a very high priority. He's going to teach us the real value of spiritual giftedness. And so we're going to read now verses 12 through 31. But as I said, before I tell you what it means, what does the scripture actually say? So follow along with me now, beginning in verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our own presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the opportunity to gather in your name with the assurance that you will meet with us, that the Spirit which indwells each of us can enlighten our minds in such a way that we grasp spiritual truths that a natural man cannot comprehend. We pray, Lord, that our time in this passage will be not just instructive, but edifying. That we will have clarity as you illuminate these passages to us. That we will see the roles that each of us has to play in the body of Christ and the unique ways in which we are equipped by you. That the body might be strong and healthy and mature and grow and be used for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, you're open to 1 Corinthians 12, and I don't think we're going to have to turn anywhere else, but we may back up a little bit here. If you'll look back to verse 4, I would remind you a couple of weeks ago that Paul wrote to them, there's varieties of gifts, and there's varieties of services that you can perform, and there are varieties of activities, but they come from the same Spirit. They come from the same Lord. They come from the same God who empowers them and everyone. So if you're looking for people with spiritual gifts, considering there's all those varieties, don't be looking for somebody that can speak in an unknown tongue. I mean, that's probably not what you ought to be on the hunt for. There's all kinds of varieties of these things. And some of those spiritual gifts were clearly temporary. They were sign gifts. They were given early in the history of the Christian church in order to authenticate the gospel message. That first generation of believers didn't have a Bible. Probably the second or third or fourth didn't have a Bible. What they had was the testimony of those that had come to the faith. What they had is what we have. But there was a generation there, and they were given signs to authenticate the message. Now, some of the spiritual gifts are continuing. And they're continuing for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So if we were to ask ourselves, who among us is spiritually gifted? I got news for you. It's all of us. All of us individually. All of us specifically. All of us purposefully. Look at verse 7. To each, see, there's no exceptions there. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All those varieties of gifts, of service, of activities, they're given by the same God. And then verse 7 concludes, not for you, but for the common good. The gift that you have isn't for you. It's for the body of Christ. As we go further and further into this, you will see it really makes a difference if you're part of a church. If you sense your union with Christ and your union with fellow believers, you're going to find those gifts are absolutely essential to fitting and to being used by God for the glory of God. And you're going to find contentment in that. You're going to find purpose in that. As Eric Little said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. When you use the gift that God has given you, you will sense God's pleasure. Now, someone's noted, and because I've gone through a number of commentaries, I don't know who did, that in the first 11 verses of this particular chapter, Paul's been looking at the proverbial trees and kind of not at the forest. But in this text, we're looking at the forest and the rest of this chapter. So we begin in verse 12. And I think from verse 12 all the way through verse 26, we should ask ourselves, what exactly is Paul comparing the human body to? What's the comparison he's making? He's saying, okay, this is the human body. What am I comparing it to? What's Paul comparing it to? Well, look at verse 12. The body, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, they are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, if you're paying attention to the words there on the page, he's comparing the body to Christ himself. What were you expecting? that he'd be comparing the body to the church. And you'd have reason to expect that, because in parallel passages like Ephesians 1:22, we're told that he put all things under Christ's feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. But that's really not what he said in verse 12. He's comparing the body to Christ himself. What was it different? This is the same Paul writing both epistles. Well, in Ephesians, he's writing about God's glory being revealed through the church. In our text, he's writing to remind the Corinthians, the church, that together, corporately, they represent Christ before a watching and primarily unbelieving world. See, there is a different emphasis here. Christ is not just the head of the church. In a sense, he is the church. Which really raises questions if you're an unfaithful member of the church. Or if you attack the church, or if you undermine the church. I mean, it is a serious thing. How else can you explain Saul of Tarsus' encounter on the road to Damascus? When all of a sudden he sees the blinding light, he falls to his knees, he hears a voice, and the voice specifically says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And the answer comes back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, I've used the illustration a number of times. Paul's not persecuting Jesus. If he could get his hands on him, he would have. Instead, he's persecuting Christians, the early church. Yeah, that's the point. Jesus is so identified with the church that when you persecute Christians, when you persecute the church, you are persecuting Jesus. Now, that's one of those gulp moments. And it certainly was for Saul of Tarsus. Well, how can that be? Look at verse 13. Here's how it came about. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. All the Jews, all the Greeks, all the slaves, all the free, all were made to drink of that one Spirit. When John the Baptist, at the height of his popularity, was thought possibly to be the Messiah, in Mark 1 and in Matthew 3, he says, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but there's one coming after me. And I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe sandals. I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So the question is, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Now the real question is, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Has Jesus Christ baptized you with the Holy Spirit? That's really what's going on here. The ascended Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, sent the Holy Spirit through which each of them and each of us in Corinth and here were baptized into the body of Christ, so that at our conversion, at our regeneration, at the point that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and then we were made alive. We were made alive in Christ. In Christ. You get it? In the body of Christ. We became living members of Christ's body. Now, do you suppose that when this intricate plan, this mystery hidden before the foundation of the world, this mystery that no man could fully comprehend, and we can't get our minds around it in that, when the Lord designed that body, that he designed it in such a way that it would be dysfunctional? See, nothing rhetorical about this. Now, that's not the way the Lord, what the Lord designs works the way he had designed it to work. Look at verse 14. The human body doesn't consist of just one member, but of many. Well, you understand, every part of your body is part of your body. And if you're going to have optimal health, that's when all the parts are functioning the way they were designed, the way they were created to function. When something's not functioning right, that's when there's the problem. We are talking about a human body here. In the Glorious Body of Christ, a modern theologian, whose last name is Kuyper, says, as the beauty of the human body is brought out by the variety of its parts, so the glory of the body of Christ appears in the great diversity of its members. It really is something that we're all different, but we are one in Christ. So if verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it doesn't mean it's not part of the body. Same thing in verse 16, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. Now, there is a significant difference between what a foot does and what an ear does. But if the body's going to function properly, they've got to both do what they're supposed to do. That's the way it works. That's what the body's gifted that part to provide. If the whole body were an eye, in verse 17, well, how could you hear? If the whole body were an ear, how could you smell? See, Paul's pretty basic here. You don't have to be very educated to understand what's going on here. Everybody's got those things. Everybody remembers time when some of them didn't work too well. The older you get, the more don't work too well. But you do remember how they used to work. And you realize when things really functioned well and were young and full of human vigor, man, that was really something. I didn't wish I'd appreciate it more. Right. And of course, when something isn't working quite as well as it should, the body does compensate. And I could make application of that to the church as well, but we don't need to tarry there. Verse 18. As it is, as a matter of fact, God, who's the subject of verse 18, God has arranged the members of the body. We're talking about your human body. We're not talking about the body of Christ here, though he's going there. We're talking about your human body. God has arranged the members of your body, each one of them, as he chose. In other words, in Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature, he put together all those parts so that they would function together and man would be man. And here, a parenthetic, I'd say he does the same thing when he puts together his church. Now, 2 weeks ago, Brother Walt read to us out of Exodus 31. They're getting ready to build the tabernacle. There's all kinds of intricate things that got to be done with wood and with various metals and various threads and colors and badger skins and stuff. How are we going to do this? The Lord tells Moses, get a hold of Bezalel and Aholiab, because those are individuals that I have filled with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge, with craftsmanship, to devise all kinds of artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work at every craft. In other words, you already got them. You don't know you got them, but I've already provided them for you. And when the early church experienced its first reported period of complaining, as Brother Walt just read to us, the first real disunity that showed up in that early church, the apostle said, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, men that you know are full of the Spirit and are full of wisdom, who we can appoint over this duty. And I don't think it took much time. Hey, we got 7 of those. Here they are by name. At least 2 of them are magnificent evangelists. One of them becomes the first martyr. They're already there. They're already prepared. They're already gifted in those ways. You know what I thought when I heard that Scott was going off to 3 weeks taking his wife with him? Well, I didn't think it long, but I did think, oh no, what are we going to do? When you heard about it, you said, oh man, we needed a pianist. We needed somebody to do the magic. Because it isn't me. I'm not just standing here, you know. They're already there. The Lord already provided. He'd already gifted us with those people, with those abilities. And nobody's speaking in tongues here, by the way. Nobody's doing any healing, no major miracles, other than the fact they're here. You have no idea how many years, long ago, well, we had a pianist who could only play Kneel at the Cross. After a while, it's better we don't have a pianist. All right? But we didn't know the words. There's a lot of pianist stories, there's no reason to. But what I'm saying is, the Lord has gifted us. We have far more than we even recognize. You have no idea the capabilities of the members of this church. But verse 19, if all were a single member, what would the body be like? In other words, if everybody was an ear, everybody was an eye, everybody was a foot, you know, you don't have much of a body. It's got a pile of identical body parts. I've been in churches where it's really important that we all look alike, we all dress alike, we all carry exactly the same Bible, we all go to the same things and don't go to the same things. We're all perceived to be almost cookie cutters, and it's really a testimony to our spirituality that our children look exactly the same way. Perhaps you've never experienced that. It's a trap. What if everybody was an ear? It would be a dysfunctional body. Verse 20 says, as it is, and the phrase means on the contrary. On the contrary to that, there are many parts, many diverse parts, yet there's one body. The church of the living body, the church of the living God, includes many members, but together they constitute one body. Now, what Paul's going to do is flip things and come at it from the other direction. What if you think you're it? Like verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. In a church of any size, everybody's needed. That's why they're there. They may not even know how much they're needed. They've never heard they're needed. This is just something they do from time to time. No, they're necessary for the health of that church. That's why we really do need to encourage people to come and be with us, to listen, to grow, to contribute, to be a part of this. Then Paul gets very interested. Not that this hadn't been, but look at verse 22. The parts of the body, now he's still talking to human body. The parts of the body that seem to be the weakest parts, he says, are indispensable. Now, perhaps there's faces and names come to mind here. I wouldn't think they're indispensable. That's what God's word says. But he's talking now human body. What kind of things are we talking about here? It says, verse 23, those parts of the body we think are less honorable. This is the stuff, the parts of your body you keep covered up. This is the place of underwear in the Bible. Intimate underwear. Think of it in those terms. Those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow, this is the greater honor. Our unpresentable parts we treat with the greatest modesty. Our more presentable parts, like our strong arms and our faces, our hair and beards and things like this, more presentable part, they don't require that kind of carefully care. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Now, let's have a Selah moment. When you're working through the Psalms and it says, Selah, it says, stop and think about this. The sensitive, most private parts of your body, the stuff that, it, you know, you get out of the shower and the door suddenly opens, you immediately cover. We instinctively keep them covered. They were designed by God when he worked the little dust together and breathed on it to convey a spiritual truth about how believers should relate to one another in the body of Christ. Now that's a plan. There's the providence of God. There's somebody that knows what they're doing. Talk about intelligent design. And he did it so, verse 25, there may be no division in the body. We need one another, that the members might have the same care for one another, so no one is ever neglected. So that when one suffers, we all suffer together. You know, there are people we're out of fellowship with. There are people that are out of fellowship with us. But that doesn't mean you don't care about them. Doesn't mean you don't care about their loved ones. You don't care about the state of their souls. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Life within the church is a unique experience. And it's becoming more and more unique in its fullness. Each member with his or her own gift depends on the others in that body of believers with their gifts in order to advance the cause of Christ in their life and through their lives into the lives of others. It really is a phenomenal thing. Now look at verse 27. Now you, and he means corporately, you're the body of Christ. But he says, but also individually, you're members of it. You see what he's done there? I mean, this is absolutely brilliant. Corporately, you are the body of Christ. Together you are, but individually, you're one of the parts of that. The church is Christ's figurative body. Exists in him, it belongs to him, it's genuinely united to Christ because every individual, every believer is by faith united to Christ. And each one of us is gifted specifically. The gift is assigned by God himself, and it may be multitudinous. It may be in areas that we're not entirely aware of. And we might be just waiting for the opportunity to present itself, we suddenly realize, I can do that. I know how to do that. I can reach that. I understand that. But of course, if you're not engaged, that never happens. On the back of the bulletin, like it was 2 weeks ago, is a list of the New Testament gift lists are there, just like they were before. Again, I left the question mark at the last one. I haven't had any questions about it, so I assume everybody looked over there and saw that's the gift of chastity, which apparently nobody is coveting in our society. But there it is. But looking at the other ones, you do realize that they're not terribly specific in a lot of cases, and there's a lot of overlap there. Isn't it interesting, for the second time in one chapter, chapter 12, Paul goes back to a gift list. He does it in verse 28. He says, God has appointed in the church. Now, see, he's been talking about the human body. But now, in verse 27, he switched over corporately. We're the body of Christ. Now, God has appointed in the church. And he uses cardinal numbers. First, apostles. That would be the 12 plus a few others. Second, prophets. In the early church, there's quite a few. Agabus comes to mind. People that prophesied there's going to be a great famine. And that's why the collection had to be made for the saints of Jerusalem. Third, teachers. Well, possibly the prophets and certainly the apostles were temporary. But the teachers, that seems to be the pastor teachers, which is a continuing gift, which a number of people, probably more than I realize and more than you realize, have that gift in our church. And then we come to sign gifts like miracles and gifts of healing. I don't believe in the short ending of the Gospel of Mark. Because if the short ending of Gospel of Mark was true, then Mark 16:8, I think it is, would end with the disciples scared and locked in a room and trembling. That just doesn't sound like a gospel ending to me. I believe in the one that's in our Bibles. And it points out the fact that as the disciples are going out fulfilling the Great Commission, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message that they were sharing by accompanying signs. That's known as sign gifts. That's what's so valuable about the fact that, you know, Peter's shadow would pass over somebody, they get healed. Don't expect that to happen when our modern day fellas do that. But then we come to helping and administrating. Those are just very practical, very timely. They can be occasional. A situation come up, we need somebody. Hey, a couple of weeks ago, I needed somebody to ride with me in a truck that could pick up half a piano, because I already had somebody up there pick up the other half. Now, I don't want to make too much or too little of that. But somebody really needed help. And they were there, and they were willing, and we did it, and it got done. End of story. What a wonderful thing. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then healing, helping, administrating. You know, administrating, one of the times that word is used is when it describes in Acts 27 the pilot of a ship. The person that would come, if you're on one of our Navy ships and you're approaching a port like, say, Hong Kong, you don't go into the port until somebody who's paid a whole lot of money to do it comes out and tells you how to drive your own boat into their port. Probably happens everywhere else in the world too. Because that fella presumably kind of knows where everything is and what you're liable to run into and how to go around it and all those sort of things. The pilot. That's the word translated administrator. Somebody that kind of knows how to get stuff done. Somebody that's experienced. Somebody that has a knack for it. There's nothing super about this, but there's people in churches that have those kinds of abilities. Now, having gone through first, second, third, a couple of thens, and two continues, we come to and various kinds of tongues. What happened to the most important issue in the Church of Corinth at this point? It's an afterthought. It'd be really nice if you have a multicultural congregation to have somebody that can speak every language in the room all the time. And we don't have that. Presumably, if we do ever have it, we'll be gifted to handle it. So he says, are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? Is everybody a teacher? Does everybody work miracles? Does everybody possess the gifts of healing? Does everybody speak with tongues? Does everybody know how to interpret these languages? No, those were the things, of course, Corinth was known for. He says, listen, Corinth, verse 31, you need to earnestly desire the higher gifts. There is a more excellent way to look at all of this. And he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. And you can imagine, if you just read ahead, we're going to enter chapter 13, which is all about love, agape love. The love that at whatever cost to itself is willing to be spent for the good of that which it sets focus upon. I mentioned at the beginning of the announcements today that next week, Dr. James Renahan, Jim Renahan, will be here with us. I was listening to the Theology in Particular podcast yesterday, talking about a series of trips that he and his son Sam, another Dr. Renahan, took to London on a couple of occasions, and the research that they've done there over the years. Things to see, things to walk around, things to look at. One of the places that they highly recommended is Bunhill Fields, which is a nice little cemetery in a not terribly impressive neighborhood, and it's kind of overgrown, and there's a lot of old tombstones there. In the 1660s and following, for 150 years or so, the Church of England required the use of the Book of Common Prayer to be buried. Well, the dissenters, our forebears, particular Baptists and such, didn't want anything to do with the Book of Common Prayer. So they couldn't be buried in their local church parish cemetery. So Bun Hill Fields was set apart for them. And they started being buried there, and more and more and more. Literally thousands of them are buried there, most in unmarked graves. Then some Congregationalists came along. Then some Presbyterians came along. People that just didn't want the Book of Common Prayer. And now in that place, you can find, or at least think you can find, or see the tombstones of men like Nehemiah Cox and William Kiffin. These are authors of our confession. Hercules Collins, one of the first great catechisms. John Owens there. Thomas Goodwin's there. Isaac Watts, whose hymns we sang, is there. John Rippon's there. John Gill is there. John Gill, who pastored the church that ultimately Spurgeon will come to. Well, Gill pastored it for 54 years. John Bunyan's there. And it's not just that they're there. Their wives are there. Their children are there, 30, 40% of whom died before they came of age. They're buried there. The members of the Devonshire Church is there. The members of the Petit France Church. The churches that, if you know a little bit of our particular Baptist history, those names resonate. Now, the churches are gone because the city's done all kinds of stuff around it. But they're there. That old cemetery is filled with members of our church family from the 17th century onward. And what Dr. Linehan says, and you're welcome to ask him about it when he gets here, is that if he could be anywhere on the day the Lord returns, that great resurrection day, he would like to be standing in Bun Hill Fields and see those individuals come out of those graves with a great rejoicing and a great shout as the brethren they've always been. Brother, we're part of that. We're part of that. Let us rejoice in the goodness of God in bringing us to this place and opening our understanding to these profound truths. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how merciful, how loving, how caring, how forgiving you are. Lord, none of us deserve to have your love set upon us. None of us live a life that's worthy of a moment of your attention. And yet, Lord, you not only loved us, you've moved in our behalf. You listen to our prayers. You respond even to the weakest of our prayers. You comfort us in our fears and our anxieties. You strengthen us when we have no strength. Lord, you unite us with other believers, uniquely gifted as we are, that we may be the body of Christ in localities and before a watching world. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we rejoice in the relationship that you establish with us. And we ask you, Lord, to enable us to better reflect that relationship as we live with, serve with, worship with one another. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.